All right. We are also continuing in our series in Acts today. So we're going to be in Acts 19, like I said. We've been working through Acts for the better part of the last year or so. So we're excited to continue in that. I'll be talking about Paul in Ephesus, if you remember, if you want to go back. I'm not sure if we have the podcast up yet or not. But if we have the recording up there, you can listen to Greg's sermon last week on the last part of 18 and the first part of 19. So I'll be kind of continuing in that same vein today. We're going to take a look at Paul in Ephesus ministering, and we're going to see the God who exposes frauds and the God who crushes idols. That's what we're going to be talking about today. So we've got a huge chunk of text. I'm going to break it down as best I can and summarize where I can. But we've got a lot of verses to get through, and we'll just see what the Lord does in the next several hours. So you think I'm joking? We don't have anything else to do. It's snowing outside. So may as well feel the warmth of the gospel. All right. So before I digress too much, let me pray for us. Let me pray specifically for our time in the Word, and then we'll dive right on in. Father, we praise you for your Word. Pray that your time, that this time is spent well for you, for your glory, for our good. I pray you open our hearts and minds to hear your truth, and I pray that we are pierced by your Word for your glory and for our good. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So, if you remember from last week, Paul is in Ephesus. He's ministering. There's a bunch of guys that he's kind of got a church growing there. He's ministering. He's preaching. So we'll pick up the narrative here in verse 11. So, and God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched the skin, his skin, were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and evil spirits came out of them. That is extraordinary. That's something weird, right? You only kind of see that stuff on like televangelists on TV, and it seems pretty fake, right? But this is actually happening. This is where they base that in, which is kind of a weird way to do ministry. But basically what God is doing here, it says in verse 11 that God was doing extraordinary miracles. He's authenticating the message. The message that Paul is preaching, the message that his disciples are preaching, God is authenticating that with extraordinary miracles. He's saying, this is the true thing. This is the true gospel that's being preached. This is truth. So listen to it. And he's drawing a crowd based on that. And we've also seen this before, right? Back in Acts chapter 5, Peter is walking along. One of the other apostles, Peter, is walking along, and his shadow is falling on sick people, and they're being healed just from his shadow falling on them. So this is extraordinary, but it's not unheard of in Scripture. These miracles, though, I would say this. Before we kind of dive into where this develops and where this kind of narrative goes, I want to say that these miracles are never an end in and of themselves. God never does a miracle just for the heck of doing a miracle, just for the sake of doing a miracle. Jesus doesn't ever do a miracle, perform a miracle just because. There's always a point behind it. There's always a reason behind why he chooses this particular person or heals them in this particular way. There's always a fulfillment of Scripture. It always points to a bigger kingdom reality of some kind. So whenever you see a miracle in Scripture, don't just take it as, oh, God's just doing something crazy here, we're going to move on. No, focus on what that miracle actually is and see what the point is. We've got a lot to work through, so that's all free. That's just Bible lessons there. So the other thing I would say, these miracles are not prescriptive. So when I say that, it's not prescribing. It's not telling you to go do something likewise. Like, don't just take your sweat rag and start throwing it at people who are sick in the hospital. That's a great way to get kicked out of a hospital. But when you're ministering to people, when you're praying for miracles to happen, don't think along these lines. Don't try to take a handkerchief or an apron, or don't try to be like the apostles. This is a descriptive text. It's describing what's going on, not prescribing what's going on. So take the lessons from these, but don't necessarily try to do likewise. But again, the point of these first two verses is that this text is very clear that God is the one doing the miracles, that Paul was involved, these objects are involved, but God is the one who is doing these miracles, and that's what is going to lead us into this next few verses. So it's no surprise that in light of these extraordinary miracles, that some people see an opportunity to make a little cash, to make a name for themselves. So we'll take a look at verse 13. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists, that's just an interesting phrase in and of itself, but then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? Oh, they stepped in it, didn't they? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leapt on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. They got it handed to them by a demon. So these guys, they try this power appropriation thing. They're saying, hey, Paul is doing this crazy stuff. People are getting healed by handkerchiefs. Demons are coming. There's all this nuts stuff that's going on. What if we do the same thing? What if we say, hey, that Jesus that Paul is talking about, he's telling you to leave this house. And they're thinking maybe we can make some cash on this. There's this in Ephesus at the time, it's a very weird place spiritually. But at this point, these itinerant Jewish exorcists, which again, that's such a funny phrase to me, they would go around basically saying, hey, I'll get rid of this spirit in your house. I'll get rid of this thing. They were kind of selling their skills. But the more incantations, the Jewish ones were really popular because they would speak in Hebrew, and Hebrew sounds kind of crazy, right? So the more kind of wild they could be, the more kind of edgy they could be, the more incantations, the more scrolls, the more candles or whatever it is that they're using, the more that stuff they could pack in, the more they could charge. So they thought, hey, you know what? If we start talking about this Jesus, who's very popular in Paul's circles, right? If we start talking about this Jesus, maybe we can kind of get some more clientele. Maybe we can kind of rack the price up a little bit, get a few extra percent on top of our normal fee. And we've also seen this before, too. We've seen this kind of exorcism, this kind of ministry, this kind of pseudo-ministry going on before. We see Simon the Magician in Acts chapter 8, in Acts 13 with Bar-Jesus and Elymas. And we also see in several chapters before, in Acts 16, the slave girl who Paul exorcises because he gets annoyed with her. All of these things are pointing to the same idea, that people are trying to mess with the mystical world and make cash off of it. So they decide to use in Jesus' name because it sounds good, not because they believed in him, not because they're trusting Jesus. They're just trying to get a little extra cash. They're just trying to manipulate the system and game it a little bit. So they don't believe in the power of God. But you can see that because they say, the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. They're not saying it on their own power. They're not saying, my Jesus. They're not saying, in the name of my Jesus, leave this person. And they're not praying accordingly. They're saying, hey, Paul's Jesus, that guy, we're going to try to get him. We're going to call him in and subcontract it out to him and see what happens. They don't know Jesus. They're just trying to copy Paul. But then we see this demon's response, right? In verses 15 and 16, he says, Jesus I know, Paul I have heard of, but who are you? And then we have this kind of reverse exorcism of sorts. See, these guys came in thinking they were going to drive this demon out. This demon drove them straight out, naked and bruised and bleeding. They have no power over him. They're humiliated and they're beaten. So my question for you, this would be an interesting turn, right? What's the application after this kind of a thing? My question for you this morning is your faith your own? Are you claiming your Jesus? Are you following the Holy Spirit in your life, or are you claiming the faith of others? Do you know Jesus? Do you speak with him? Do you trust him? Do you follow him yourself? Or do you just depend on the faith of others? Do you just quote pastors or authors? Or do you know and quote the Bible? Do you know the God who wrote it? Or is your faith based on somebody else's? I'm not saying that we can't be encouraged by others' faith. I'm saying that if your faith is in someone else's faith and not in Jesus, one day you're going to be exposed just like these seven sons of Sceva were. And you're not going to be exposed by some demonized man saying, I know Jesus and I've heard of your pastor. Who are you? You're not going to be exposed that way. You're going to be exposed by God himself saying, depart from me, I never knew you. That is what you will hear when you're exposed. So if you don't know Jesus, and if you do not have faith in him, hear me, you will suffer a much worse fate than being driven out of a house naked and humiliated. A much worse fate awaits you. We'll get to that in a little while. On the other hand, if you trust in Christ, if you know Jesus, if you trust in him, if you put your faith in him, if you worship the God who does extraordinary, authentic miracles, not just some fraud, you will see that he frees people from addiction. He gives us the freedom to forgive those who sin against us. He lets us live as free people, not enslaved. He gives us himself, and we have the joy of following him faithfully as his children. He gives us a hope and an eternity with him. And that is a joy. That is a faith to have. Not some fraud who's trying to make some extra cash on the side. So, this freedom that we're talking about in Christ, freedom in him. We can see this freedom in the response of the Ephesians. So let's take a look in verse 17 here. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. They counted the value of them, and it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. So we see a revival break out in verse 17. We see the true power of the Lord. We see everyone in Ephesus who is afraid that these guys were beaten by a demon. They're afraid of the power of God at work, and they're afraid that it's not some magic that can be copied. They fear the Lord. They revere him. They're afraid of this power. And it's true power, it's true authority that Paul and his guys are bringing to the table. So they extol, they worship the name of the Lord Jesus Christ because that is where the true power is. And we also see not just the true power of the Lord at work, we also see this messy Christianity, right? We see not just church folk saying, yes, praise the Lord, and coming to church on Sunday with their Bibles in hand. We see really messy people coming to follow the Lord. The city recognizes this. People come to faith in Jesus, and we have this revival breaking out. These new Christians, people who come to know Christ in faith, and they say, yes, I believe in him, I worship him. Wait, now I have to get rid of my stuff. I have to get rid of my sorcery junk. I got to get rid of my candles and my incantations and my scrolls and my books and all these things. These Christians who were engaged in similar sinful practices come to lay down their accessories. They repent and they put their idols away. Consider how messy that culture would be. I love it. I love it. I love that we get to see this messiness. That Christians are coming in saying, here's my scroll. Here's the junk that I've been doing the last 6 or 8 weeks or the last 30 minutes. I now know who the true power behind all of this is. It's Christ. I'm going to give this up and burn my junk, burn my stuff here on this. I'm going to burn all my accessories. And this is a pretty messy situation, but there's also a lot of money tied up into this. 50,000 drachmas, or 50,000, I guess it was not drachmas, it was, 50,000 pieces of silver, I guess. 50,000 denarii. That'd be like a few million dollars in today's currency. So they're bringing millions. This is not just like some small pile of stuff that like three or four guys brought together and said, yeah, we're going to burn our Metallica CDs or whatever. That's not what's going on here. These guys, this is a livelihood. This is a profession. This is like major hobbies. This is millions of dollars being thrown in. So a denarii was like a day's wages. 50,000 days wages were laid down and burned, if we're talking about it that way. So when they burn these documents and these artifacts, it's a major personal sacrifice. And at risk of sounding like some like cheesy car commercial, the application here is there's never a bad time to repent. There's never a better time than right now to repent, to come to know the Lord, to lay down your idols, to lay down your sin, to repent and come to know and follow Christ. There's never a better time. You'll never find a better chance at this. It may not be convenient, it may be very costly, just like it was for these new Ephesian Christians, but there's never a bad time to repent and lay down your sin and begin following Jesus. The second thing I would say is that the power is in the word of the Lord, not in a human object or human or object. See, Christianity is not some like magic religion where we just say Jesus' name and things all of a sudden just happen. Let me back up. There are some people in our Christian family, in our broader Christian context, who believe that to be true. It is not. But that is certainly somewhat of an orthodox way to say things. God doesn't work just because we light the right candle or say the right prayer or say the right incantation or recite the right scripture or drink out of the right coffee cup or meet at the right coffee shop or go to the right church or read the right translation of the Bible. I hope I'm stepping on toes. God is not manipulated by us in that way. The power of Jesus is at work in those who believe him, in those who believe him, in those who confess him, and in those who follow him obediently. He's at work in true converts by the power of the Spirit. That is the power of God at work, not in some incantation or ceremony. You can't counterfeit authentic Christianity, just like these sons of Sceva were trying to. You cannot counterfeit authentic faith. You can't buy the copyright to it. You can't fake it for long. Notice I said you can't fake it, period. You can't fake it for long. See, the church is built on the death and resurrection of Jesus and is led by the Holy Spirit. It doesn't rely on marketing, on personality, on popularity, on any human or on any artifact. It relies on the Christ who established it. And that is what we proclaim. True Christianity relies on the gospel. That is what we proclaim, not try this handkerchief, try this prayer cloth. I've received several prayer shawls in the mail, and they're requesting that I send them back with a donation after I've used them. I don't ever do that. I throw them away with the rest of the junk mail that I get. You don't need some special candle or oil or anything like that. The power of God at work in his people is by the power of the Spirit and the gospel at work. So that is the power of God. That's the message we proclaim, not come follow this handkerchief or come follow this prayer shawl or come get hit by my coat or whatever weird thing that people are doing on stage. True Christianity is the gospel, and that is how we make disciples, by proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. We gain a following by doing exactly that, because, hear me now, God will have his glory. He will have his glory, and his purposes aren't threatened by frauds. No matter how big their church is, no matter how much money they have, no matter what kind of power and influence they hold, no matter how many gifts they give away on their TV shows, and how many nonprofits they start, God will have his glory, and he will not be upstaged by some fraud. You see, God is not just in the business of exposing frauds. He's also in the business of authentic worship and authentic disciples. That is really what's going on here. He exposes frauds, yes, but he makes authentic disciples and authentic converts. He is for his glory, and hear me on this, he will not lose. The word of the Lord will prevail. So, we see the God who exposes frauds in the first 9 verses here, verses 11 through 20. And now we're going to transition and see the God who crushes idols. So, verses 21 and 22 are kind of a transition, and I hope it makes sense. That it's kind of a weird wheel jerk here, but we'll see what happens. So, verse 21. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." And having sent into Macedonia 2 of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. So if you kind of trace it on a map, I'm going to do it backwards. But if you trace it on a map, he's in Turkey. He's in south central Turkey. He's going to go over to Greece. He's going to go west to Greece into a Macedonia region. And then he's going to come back over east to Jerusalem. And then he's going to go back west to Rome. So he's going to kind of like bounce around like a ping pong ball. That's how Paul does things. So after the sons of Sceva and the demon in the revival and all these things happening in Ephesus, Paul sees the need to keep moving and strengthening churches and proclaiming the gospel. So he's going to go to Macedonia. That's where the churches of Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea are, if we've already talked about those in weeks past. He's also going to go to the region of Achaia, which is where Corinth is. Then he's going to go on to Jerusalem, back to Rome, on the way to Spain. So this is all talked about in Romans 15 as well. He's writing a letter to Rome and saying, "Hey, I'm going to come see you, and I'm going to see you on the way to Spain." So he's on his way back from Jerusalem, on his way to Rome, and then he's going to go. So I hope it makes sense. If it doesn't, that's fine. You can look it up, some weird chart on the internet. So at this point, just to kind of put him in context as well, he writes 1 Corinthians, the letter of 1 Corinthians in the Bible. He writes that and sends that with Timothy and whoever the other guy, Erastus. He sends it with Timothy and Erastus. He sends them on to Corinth, and then he's going to follow on sometime later. So after he sends these guys out, he's hanging out. Things seem to be pretty chill for the moment. He's doing ministry and things like that. And then things explode in verse 23. So about that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. When Luke says no little disturbance, he means like rioting in the streets. He means it blows up. So verse 24, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. No little business, no little disturbance, no little business. He's making some serious cash. Brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but almost in all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may be even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. So we see this craftsman riot. Give a little context here. In Ephesus, there was one main pagan goddess named Artemis. In Roman culture, she's also known as Diana. She was a big part of Roman culture there as well. So there's a big temple of her there in Ephesus, and it was a major part of the city culture and identity. Very, very big aspect of who they are. So being part of the culture and religion, people liked to identify with Artemis and her temple, so they would buy these little shrines, like scale models of her temple that's out in the city. They'd buy little silver sculptures of this temple. They would put it in their home and have their own cult worship and their own worship in their, I don't know, the pagan equivalent of a prayer closet, whatever that would be. They would hang out and have that there, and they would burn their incense and do their thing there in their own home for their own personal worship. Also, we're going to get to this in a minute, but there's this huge amphitheater in Ephesus as well. The ruins are still there, which, I mean, if you think about that, they've lasted a couple thousand years. It could seat 25,000 people, and it was where they held town assemblies, like town hall meetings, big, you know, meetings for the whole city to be around. I've been there. This place is absolutely incredible. They still actually hold performances and stuff in this place. And it looks like ruins, but they have a new marble floor on it. And you can, like, they do productions and theater stuff there. You can talk in a normal voice, like softer than I'm talking right now, and you can be heard at the very top of this thing. And I'm not talking, this is not a room like this size. This thing is massive. It seats 25,000 people. It's huge. That's where the next part's going to take place. That was all free. So, Demetrius. Demetrius is a silversmith who made shrine statues of the temple Artemis. So his business is making these little shrine statues and selling them and, you know, kind of doing that thing. He's got a bunch of buddies who are in the same business. And he's saying business is suffering because people are becoming Christians and getting rid of their pagan idolatry stuff, which includes silver shrines, which were probably pretty expensive at that point. So he gets his coworkers and friends, all who all make these shrines and pagan accessories together, and they say, hey, we're losing money, and also our city identity and our religion are now at risk as well. That's the argument, that Paul is threatening them in so many different ways. So this is all in response to Paul making disciples. Demetrius says he's turning aside a great many people throughout Asia, and he's preaching the gospel. He says that gods made with hands are not gods. That's true, but he says gods that are made by hands are not gods. That's offensive to Demetrius and his buddies. So here's what Paul's doing. He's telling the truth, and he's doing ministry. He's making disciples, and he's preaching the gospel. That's all he's doing. And the important part here is that Paul doesn't go in looking to be subversive. He's not looking to go in and be a jerk and run people out of business. That's not his goal. His goal is to proclaim the gospel. That's all he's doing. But there's all these different aspects. There's all these different ripples coming off of his ministry that are affecting the culture. He's not going in looking to be subversive. He's preaching the gospel and contextualizing it well. But the whole city was affected by his preaching. So my encouragement to you, as you make disciples, as you proclaim the gospel at work, in your home, wherever it is that you proclaim the gospel and you engage people, lost people, don't go in looking to transform them. Don't go in looking like the 16th, 17th, 18th century British missionaries looking to make British people and then convert them to Christianity. Don't do that. Just proclaim the gospel and let the Lord do his work. Don't demand that people look like a Christian without having the Holy Spirit in them. That's like asking them to make bricks without straw. It's something they cannot do. But what you should do is proclaim the gospel, give them truth, show them truth, and disciple them. Work them through sanctification. Don't demand that they look like a pastor as soon as they pray and receive Christ. That doesn't work. Life is messy, just like we saw. They're going to have to bring their junk and burn it on a pile of stuff. And they may sit there and count the cost of that millions of dollars to them and realize that it's higher than they want to pay at that time. It's okay. We're not threatened by that. The gospel is not threatened by people wondering if it's valuable. It is intrinsically valuable. So go in looking to preach the gospel and the Holy Spirit do his work, just like Paul does. So let's take a look at the town's response. Let's see. So Demetrius has this meeting gathered. He's kind of saying, hey, we need to go after this Paul guy. Let's shut this down so our business doesn't suffer anymore. Verse 28. When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater. That's that amphitheater I was talking about, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him, and even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion. Second time we've seen that. And most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward. And Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And then we see in verses 35 through 41, I'll just summarize that. The town clerk finally takes control of the meeting, talks some sense into these guys, and finally this crowd leaves. Finally. But they're there for hours. So we see in verses 28 through 34, rage and confusion. Rage and confusion. In verses 28 and 29, we see an unruly crowd reacts with essentially riots. They gather in the local theater or meeting place. Verse 30 and 31, Paul is going to go preach to them, even though his life is in danger, but he's kept from going for his own protection. These Asiarch guys, these are kind of like... I don't want to get too deep into the rabbit hole in this, but basically they're kind of guardians and proclaimers of the imperial cult. So people who worshipped the emperor of Rome as a deity, they would be the guys who, they were kind of the keepers of that imperial cult. They're friends of Paul's. That's interesting also that Paul's friends with these guys who are inherently pagan. And they're concerned about the safety of Paul because he's a Roman citizen. They're like, man, we can't, this is going to look really bad on Ephesus if we have a Roman citizen lynched in the town square, essentially. So they say basically, hey, Paul, don't go. And then we see verses 32 and 34, this very confusing thing. They bring out this guy named Alexander, and it's unclear why he's put forward. There's no real clarity on why he's shoved out in front. It could be that the Jews wanted to distance themselves from Paul and the Christians, that he was going to do that, but we really don't know what's going on with him. There's no real clarity on what he's doing there. And I think Luke puts this detail in, not only to be historically accurate and true, to kind of tell the real story of what's going on. But I think he also is trying to illustrate the confusion of what's happening in the situation, the craziness that's going on in Ephesus at this point. This is a great illustration of that mental state of the crowd, that crowd mentality. So they shout down anyone who isn't 100% with them, and they don't even listen to Alexander. He's waving his hand saying, hey, I got something to say. And they're shouting him down saying, basically, USA, USA, or great as Artemis of the Ephesians. They're basically just shouting him down, won't even let him talk. So we see this rage and confusion in the Ephesians. Consider the difference between what the apostles do versus what the city does. The apostles simply preach the gospel, and God does miracles through them, driving out demons, healing people, caring for people. The entire city goes absolutely stark raving mad. they go absolutely nuts responding to this. My encouragement to you, Christian, is be prepared for rage and confusion when you mess with somebody's idols, when you confront their idols. When someone builds their identity in something, it's very easy to see. And when you start messing with that, you start getting very interesting responses. I'll step on some toes, since you asked. Chiefs fans are probably a little sensitive right now. Your team blowing an 18-point lead in the playoffs will do that to you. We also saw this big time with the presidential election in 2016. One side was thrown into this worshipful, euphoric frenzy, so surprised of what happened. The other side was just confused rage. If someone's identity is in school and they make a bad grade, you'll see the same kind of response: rage, confusion. My teacher gave me that grade. That's incorrect. You earned it. Sorry, it's bad. If someone's identity is in their own self-sufficiency and they have no other choice but to let somebody help them, they're finally brought to their knees and somebody has to help them, they have to ask, you'll see some very interesting struggling going on. Some very interesting internal wrestling going on. If someone's identity is in a friendship or relationship and that gets threatened in any way, another friend comes in or that person is busy the one night they want to hang out, there's some very interesting struggling that goes on there. Some very interesting emotions at play when your idol gets messed with. So my encouragement to you is to respond like Paul and his crew, humbly proclaim the gospel with confidence. God has created us for so much more than to be ruled by hobbies and stuff. He's created us to be so much more than just somebody that worships something on TV or some crafted thing. We were created for glory, to worship the one who is truly the one who is truly worthy of worship. When we worship lesser gods, we are disappointed, we are frustrated, and we are jaded, and it leaves us very sensitive, right? Like when you cut your finger a little bit or you burn it, it's real sensitive. That's what it's like when you get your idols messed with. You respond quickly. So the way out of this idolatry, the way out of that, is to worship the one true God who crushes idols. You worship your way into that, you should worship your way back out. Let's flip it just a little bit. So be prepared for rage and confusion when you, Christian, proclaim the gospel and that messes with somebody's idols. But I would also say, be prepared for rage and confusion when somebody messes with your idols, when somebody messes with your life, when somebody proclaims the gospel to you and it comes up against some of your preferences and some of the things that you want in your lifestyle and your freedom and your choices and your autonomy or whatever it is that you want. Be prepared and don't be surprised when you find rage and confusion in your life as well. This is why the first couple of years of marriage are sometimes very difficult. You have all these idols that you didn't know that you had just sitting on a shelf in your glass case in your house, and your spouse comes along and starts messing with them. Starts messing with your idols, displacing them. You're like, wait, where did it go? Where did my stuff go? And you don't get to watch TV as much or spend money the same way or have the same brand of milk or have the toilet paper roll the same way or take a shower when you want to or see your family for the holidays like you used to. Idols, rage, and confusion. It's also why having kids is difficult. You have these little humans just messing with idols all day long. And I would also say all night long. Am I right? Parents of toddlers, all night. Had a couple of visits this morning. They're painting your idols with finger paint, denting them. Interrupting your worship time with piercing screaming and music from battery-powered toys. Taking away the money that you used to spend on idols because they need to eat and wear clothes. Selfishly, right? Idols, rage, confusion. You're just an amphitheater and some silversmiths away from being at Ephesus. So my encouragement to you, Christian, is be prepared. Watch yourself. Watch your emotions. Watch your thoughts. Watch your reactions. Have people that you're in community with. Get counseling if you need it. It's not a shameful thing to get counseling. Get counseling if you need it. Have people be in community with you. Pray with you. Pray for yourself. Saturate your mind with scripture and crush your idols when they come up. And respond in humility and understand that God is at work within you. And then do the dangerous thing and ask God to crush your idols for you. Do what Paul and his crew did. Simply proclaim the gospel to yourself. You see, the God of the Bible exposes frauds and crushes idols. And that's something to be praised. That's something to be worshipped. So here's the point. As we minister in this neighborhood, in this city, as we minister to real people, we're going to see idols crushed and frauds exposed. The world is going to go nuts. Jesus himself says that there will be wars and rumors of wars. It's in Matthew 26 and Mark 13. But the next thing he says, immediately following that, there's going to be wars and rumors of wars and all these kind of crazy things happening. But the next thing he says is, do not be alarmed. Don't be alarmed when people declare us Christians unpopular. Don't be alarmed when people declare the gospel unpalatable. Don't be alarmed when people insult us, ignore us, or sue us. Don't be alarmed when because we know the end. We know the end game, right? That's why we're not alarmed. We know the end because God has shown us the end. The book of Revelation depicts some really wild visions, and there's a tremendous amount of significance to them, but the core message, hear me on this, the core message of Revelation is the gospel, not dragons and crazy stuff. It's the gospel. That is the core message of Revelation. That God has created everything, that humanity has rebelled against him, and that God has sent Jesus to make things right. He's a sacrifice for the sins of those who trust in him, a slain lamb. He is a just judge against those who reject him. He is a lion. He is making all things right again, and those who follow him will be in heaven with him for eternity. Those who reject him and live their own way, who worship their idols, those people will spend an eternity in anguish, hating the fact that their sin was judged by a holy God who put them in hell. That is the message of Revelation. So don't be alarmed. Don't worry. Don't get sidetracked by the frauds. Don't get sidetracked by the confusion or the rage. Don't get sidetracked by the theater going on in the world. Don't let yourself be led astray by idols, but rather put your hope in Christ and preach the gospel with confidence and continue making disciples for the glory of God.